For our scripture today, to understand the basis of what I would share to you in my sermon, I would ask you to listen to words that come from the gospel record according to the writer of the book of Matthew. In the 20th chapter, beginning with the 20th verse, concluding with the 28th verse, and this morning I'm reading from The Message, a more contemporary translation of the Bible. It was about that time that the mother of the Zebedee brothers came with her two sons and knelt before Jesus with a request. "What do you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Give me your word that these two sons of mine will be awarded the highest places of honor in your kingdom, one at your right hand and one at your left." Jesus responded, "You have no idea what you're asking." He turned to James and John and said, "Are you capable of drinking the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "Certainly we are." Jesus said, "Well, come to think of it, you are going to drink my cup. But as to awarding places of honor, that is not my business. My Father will take care of that." When the 10 others heard about this, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers. So Jesus got them all together to settle things down. He said, "You've observed how the godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their head. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He's come to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many." This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow with me just for a brief moment of prayer? Gracious God, I dare to ask that the words we share will not be my words but yours, that you will be in our hearts and our minds as we think about these things, as we think about who you call us to be and how you call us to act in the world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If there is one word in the English language that is sure to cause a debate when it's uttered, I think the word is greatest. Now just think about it for a minute. We hear it in advertising all the time. Something is the greatest laundry detergent. Here's the greatest health thing for you to drink. Or be sure that you see the greatest show on earth. That word, greatest. And if you take two persons and ask for their opinion on something and throw in the word greatest, well, you are going to stir up a lot of trouble. Just think about it. We saw some beginning football games of colleges this weekend. Take people on opposite sides of games with teams that they particularly like and ask them who has the greatest football coach. Boy, they'll chase that rabbit for a long time. If you find someone from Texas, maybe somebody from East Texas and then somebody from West Texas, and ask them what is the greatest barbecue. Talk to the Hunts after church. Actually, Texas has four kinds of barbecue, I'm told. But ask them what is the greatest and watch the sparks fly. Not the Hunts, but, you know, the sparks with other people. Ask two mechanics what's the greatest car ever made. Ask two persons who they think was the greatest president or political leader we've ever had, and they'll talk forever on that. Ask parents what's the greatest school. Ask an observer who has the greatest kids. Ask two people what was the greatest movie ever made. Ask someone from the military who's the greatest general we've ever had. There's something about that word greatest that stirs us up inside. And why is that? I think it's because greatness is something we aspire to. Greatness is something we aspire to. We care about it. We want greatness to describe our performance, our work, our families, our schools, our churches. You know, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, back in the 5th chapter, Jesus said that there will be truly saved people in the kingdom of heaven, some of whom will be called least, and some of whom will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What's the difference? How can we tell that apart? How do we define what greatness is? And maybe most important for us this morning, how do we figure out what greatness is on a spiritual level? What do we mean when we talk about greatness? You see, if you looked at the sermon title in the bulletin, somebody must have thought, wow, that's gutsy, the greatest sermon ever. It's not about this sermon. It's about the sermon that Jesus actually preached with the scripture that we read just a few moments ago together. You see, Jesus discovered that the disciples had a few things to learn about greatness, and maybe we do as well. In fact, I think Jesus taught the disciples in that scripture we read three things about what it means to be truly great. He gathered the disciples together, and well, let's start with where it first happened. The first lesson he wanted them to know is greatness is hindered. Greatness is hindered by pride. Now, let's go back over the scene again. Jesus is nearing the cross. He's on the way to Calvary. The disciples are with him, and he's approached by the mother of James and John, Salome. And she does what on the outside looks like the right thing. She comes and she kneels down in front of him. I mean, that would seem a wonderful posture to have before the one who is to be her savior. But Jesus sees right through her. He sees right through her. She really just came to ask Jesus a favor. She didn't come to worship him or to thank him for the many blessings that were coming into his life, but she came for what she could get from him. Huh. I wonder how many people today come to Jesus for the same reason, for what they can get from him. I don't know much about Salome, but she just strikes me as the kind of woman who had an innate ability to ruffle people's feathers. She seemed to know just how to use words that would kind of make people mad. Now, remember who she is. You know who she is? Salome is Mary's sister. That makes James and John Jesus' first cousins. So this is his aunt. Salome's his aunt who comes to him, and she comes with a special request. And this is her request. Let my children have a special place, one on your right side, one on your left side, in your kingdom. And her request shows what she thought about greatness. You know, mothers love their sons, but maybe she thought her sons, well, they were just the greatest because of the prestigious family to which they belonged. Maybe she thought because of the blood in their veins that made them just a little bit better than anyone else. And to her, greatness meant having power and authority. It meant having something, somebody under you. Greatness meant getting all you could for yourself. So her definition of greatness was really rooted in self-centeredness. It wasn't enough that her boys were following Jesus or even worshiping Jesus, serving him. They had to have people under them. That's what they needed. She didn't get it. She didn't get it that God doesn't measure greatness the way human beings do. Some years ago on Harvard University's campus, they decided to construct a new building for the philosophy department. And the president of Harvard thought it would be wonderful if at the entrance of that building there would be a lintel over the door with an inscription on it. So he went to one of the philosophy professors and asked him what he thought it should say. This learned professor thought about it for a long time and finally came to the president and he said, "I've borrowed a phrase from a Greek philosopher. I think that should say, man is the measure of all things." Wow. You know, wow. In other words, greatness for that professor happens just when we put ourselves in the center of life. Well, the president thanked him for his suggestion. A few months passed, the building was completed, and that professor went over because he wanted to see his words on the lintel over the door. And to his surprise, the president had chosen some other words. He'd chosen words from Scripture, and that inscription said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That Harvard president knew something about greatness that that professor just didn't grasp at all. Jesus answered Salome's request by saying, "You don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking because there's a price involved in greatness, and you know very little about it. The way to be great, well, if you want to talk about greatness, the way up is down. The way over is under. You don't ascend to greatness, you descend to greatness. And greatness is not about exalting yourself, it's about humbling yourself." And she didn't get it. For all of us, it's not about lifting ourselves up, what we need, what we want, what our opinions are. It's lifting up Jesus. It's what about 38 years ago, Hoover Rupert wrote in my Bible. I was a seminary student, and I was here for a short time during the summer, and I went to Vespers, and Hoover was preaching. I went up to talk to him afterwards. He knew I was in seminary, and I asked him a few things, and he said, "Melody, you're going to a really great school, a really great school." He said, "You'll have a good seminary education." He said, "May I add one thing?" And I said, "Of course you may." He said, "Let me see your Bible," because I had taken my Bible with me to Vespers. He took my Bible and he opened it to the open page and he got a pen and he wrote his name, Hoover Rupert, and then he wrote John 3:30. Well, you're probably sitting there as I was. I didn't know what John 3:30 said. So it wasn't until I was away and on my way home, I turned to John 3:30. And you know what Hoover Rupert wanted to make sure that I learned? That verse says, "He must grow greater and greater, and I less and less." That's what greatness is about. It's something for us to think about. If greatness means we relinquish our own self-centeredness, then we have to ask ourselves some difficult questions. We have to ask, am I really seeking God's will for my life, or am I too occupied with my own dreams and ambitions? We have to ask, have I been as concerned about the welfare of my brother and sister, or I'm just mostly concerned about myself? Am I concerned about the growth of the gospel, or is it for me, well, it's mostly about the growth of my personal wealth? Am I concerned about the name of Jesus, or am I concerned more about my own reputation? You see, if we can let go of our own self-centeredness, we begin to find out what greatness is all about. But Jesus taught them, not only is greatness hindered by pride, greatness is characterized by service. Do you notice something kind of comical that happened right after Salome made her request? It's really very funny. The other 10 disciples are there, and they heard it. They heard it, and they're ticked off. Now, I can't blame them, can you? I mean, they're ticked off. Here's Jesus. He's on the way to Calvary, and here's these two yo-yos vallying for position, personal position. Oh, but here's the rub. The other 10 have been doing it all along, too. Their whole time with Jesus about who's the greatest among the disciples, they were all guilty. Early in my ministry, I also became licensed as a marriage and family therapist, and I started doing some marriage counseling. But one thing I always did when I did a wedding of a couple was say, this getting married stuff, this is learning to be intimate neighbors in that relationship and what marriage means. You may run into some roadblocks, some trouble. Make sure you find some help before it gets out of control. And so often I'd sit down with a couple. One couple called me. I married them. They had not been married, I guess, a couple months by the time they called me, and they said, "We're in trouble." I said, "Well, come on in. Let's talk about it. Let's see if we can, maybe I can hear you and just help you listen to one another." So they came in to see me, and I said, "Tell me what's going on." The husband started most of the talking, and started saying, well, they had this problem and they had this problem, and the wife said a couple of things, and then the husband said, well, this is what it's like. Let me tell you what it's like. He said, we hadn't been married all that long, and someone brought us, as a gift, a homemade cherry pie. Now, he looked at me. They knew me pretty well. They said, now, Pastor Melody, that would be nothing for you because you cook and bake. We don't do any of that stuff. Homemade pie, that was a really nice gift for us. And he said, it came in the evening, and we went to bed, and then the morning came, and we went off to work. And the husband said, all day at my job, all I could think about was I'd get home, and I'd have a piece of that homemade cherry pie. And he said, I got home from work first, and I went into the kitchen, and I'm looking around, and I don't see the pie anywhere. And he said, finally, she came home, and I asked her what had happened to the pie, and she said, oh, you know, I got up this morning, and I thought it would be nice to take that pie to work and share it with my coworkers. He said, I was mad. He said, I was really mad, and I told her I thought that was selfish and inconsiderate. And then he looked at me and he said, and then I told her, you know what made me really mad? That I didn't think of it first. Now, that's what was going on with the disciples. They were mad at James and John because they didn't think of it first. Hey, why didn't I think of sending my mom to Jesus? That's what they were thinking. And so what did Jesus do? He pulled this little ragtag group together and realized they needed to learn something. And this is what he taught them. Listen again to verse 25. You've seen how the godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their head. It is not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. You see, their world was very much like our world. According to the world, exercising authority meant greatness. It meant being in power. It means having people under you. It means having the big corner office with the view. It means having the biggest house and the fastest car and the most wonderful children and who go to the best schools and have all that life has to offer. In the world, then, as in now, doesn't greatness mean doing whatever you have to do to get to the top and then figure out how to stay there? And I will tell you, there are a lot of pastors that enter ministry looking for the same thing. They want to go to the biggest church, and they want to have the biggest salary and have some greatness in life. They want to climb what we all call the ecclesiastical ladder. But churches do it too. Churches want to have the greatest building, the greatest program, the greatest music, the greatest preaching, because they know it'll bring people, because people like to cling on to something that's going to be really great. But they're all missing out the point of what greatness is about. The problem with this kind of greatness is it doesn't last. It just doesn't last. Someone else will eventually get the job or inherit the money or take over the business or get the respect that you thought was supposed to belong to you. And whatever greatness you get, I promise you it will never be enough. Jesus used two words to tell us what greatness is truly about. The first one he said, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. You know, the Greek word that is used there, we translate it deacon, which means one who serves. Greatness is found not in being served, not in being served, but in serving. And then he says, not only do you need to be a servant, but you need to be a slave. What is that about? Well, think about what the role of a slave is. A slave is one whose entire intent is the will of the master. Greatness will come for each one of us only when our first interest comes in being subservient to God. And where do we see the best example of that? In the cross. In the cross. I think some of us probably, myself included, need to go home today and seriously evaluate how we've defined greatness in our own life. True greatness is hindered by pride. It's characterized by service, and it's practiced by giving. In other words, when we can emphasize giving over getting and serving over being served, we'll become great in the eyes of God. It's an open-handed kind of mentality, a willingness to help those in need. And then Jesus modeled it right in front of his disciples. Do you know what came right after this? Let me tell you what came right after this. I didn't continue reading, but if we'd gone on to the 29th verse, he's talking to the disciples about this, and he has the chance to show it to them. Verse 29, and as they were leaving, a huge crowd followed. They came upon two blind men who were sitting alongside the road, and as Jesus was passing, they cried out, "Have mercy on us, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "What is it you want of me?" And they said, "Master, we want our eyes to be opened. We want to see." Deeply moved, Jesus stretched out his arms and touched their eyes. They had their sight back, and they joined the procession. You know, it's an interesting story, because when you have beggars along the street, which they had back then all the time, most people didn't even see them. And most of the people in the group, the disciples particularly, would have been really glad if Jesus kind of had ignored them. In fact, they probably would have preferred that he just walked on by. But Jesus stood still, and he knew this was a chance. This was a chance to touch their eyes, give them the gift of sight, because, you know, touching hurting people is what greatness is all about. Are all of us aware what is happening in Rome today? I guess it's already happened because they're hours ahead of us. Our brothers and sisters of the Catholic Church with the Pope today are doing something that's very significant. There's a Polish nun who died some years ago who is being beatified today. She's becoming a saint. Her name is Mother Teresa. Today she becomes Saint Teresa. If we need an example in our days of what it was like for someone to reach out with giving, with touching those who are even untouchable, my goodness, what a model for us. Is that what greatness looks like? That in letting go of our pride, in learning to serve instead of being served, that we might give ourselves away and God might use us to touch a world that in so many ways seems to be dying. I close with this. Many of you know that Phil and I have become very committed to a ministry, a feeding program for orphan children in Kenya. Back in 2002, we were invited to go to Kenya for the first time. We had dear friends. He was a professor at Calvin College, and Phil was teaching communication at Calvin at that time. And Mark and Ann Fackler said, "Come with us." They go every summer, and they would teach at Daystar University, which is the largest Christian university on the continent of Africa. He said, "Come over. We'll have a flat you can stay in at the university. You can see Africa." And he said, "Phil, you can team teach a couple of classes with me and see if you wouldn't like to teach." And Phil eventually did go back and do some teaching at Daystar. And he looked at me and I said, "I've always wanted to go to Africa." So off we went. We had a wonderful time. Nairobi is a fascinating city, and we really loved it, and Phil did the teaching. And then we went down to meet the Maasai people and stayed on the mountain with the Maasai for a little bit, and we went to Maasai Mara and did one of those wonderful game experiences. It was wonderful. We came back to Nairobi, and they said, "Well, now we want to take you into Kibera." And I said, "Well, what's Kibera?" And they said, "Well, Kibera is one of four slums here in Nairobi. It's the largest one. It's 1 mile square, and in that 1 mile, 1 million people live." And they said, "You know, we go to church in Kibera. Come on, we want to go to Kibera." So we drove to the entrance to the slum, and then you have to walk in. And we walked in, and I saw a world that I never knew existed before. A world where people are everywhere. The roads are just mud paths, really. But in the middle of that is there kind of a stream running down the middle, and children are playing in it. And it didn't take us very long to recognize that that's the sewer for Kibera, and the children are playing in it. The houses or buildings are all very small, about 8x8 or 10x10, and they're kind of pieces of corrugated steel and some cardboard that people could pull up. Just dirt floors, no electricity, no running water anywhere. And we walked through many of these streets, and finally we got to the little Exodus Church. That church was going to be very significant in our life because that church administers the feeding program that we started for orphan children. Exodus Church was a bigger building, no windows in it, just openings, dirt floor also, but some rough-hewn benches in there. And we would meet Pastor John and Pastor Ben, who were two lay persons, uneducated in the slum, but who took on the pastoring of this church. They asked Phil if he would come and preach the next Sunday, and he said yes, he'd be glad to. And they said, well, let's go and meet some of the members of our congregation. So they took us from house to house to house, if you can call these houses, and we would meet often just a mother and children. In these small rooms, there would be 8, 10, 12 people living in that space, very little furniture. They were so proud of their homes, and they wanted us to come in, and in every home, they wanted us to say a word of blessing. And especially they wanted us to go to the back of the house, about the back 2 feet, because there under the ground is where their children that hadn't lived were buried. You see, to get a death certificate and be buried in a cemetery costs money in Kenya, and they don't have it. So the bodies of their loved ones are literally, they dig up part of the floor of their house and they're there. And that's where they wanted the prayers said. We walked out of the slum after most of the day in it, and I gotta tell you, we went back to the flat where we were staying at the university. I couldn't even speak that night. I couldn't speak. I'd seen things I've never seen. So many orphan children on the streets, on their own, some of them as young as 2 years old and somehow surviving. That's when we began to recognize we have to do something. And so we started this feeding program for orphan children, where we started just feeding 25. And now we're up to feeding 150 a day. And when we talk about it, when we came home, friends would say, yeah, but what you're doing is just a drop in the bucket. And I finally learned my only response to that can be, yeah, but it's my drop. It's our drop. We don't know what else to do. And if you want to help with feeding our orphan children, we'll take your help. Well, maybe we can feed 200. Who knows? But Sunday came, and we were going back to the little Exodus church. So we went, and as we got near the church, heard all this singing, came in the back, and they, I don't know how long they'd been singing before we got there. Up in front was young Sarah. Sarah was about 14, with just a beautiful open face and the voice of an angel, and she was leading the singing. And we went on singing for about another half an hour. All the songs about God is so great. God has done so much for me. He's given me so much. And I'm sitting there. These people have nothing. And I began to get the idea that maybe there's a disconnect with how much stuff we have and how much we are able to, how it gets in the way, maybe, how much we appreciate God. We sang and sang, and then it came time, and I watched what was happening, and I was really amazed. It was time for the offering. Now remember, I've been in a lot of these homes this week. They have nothing. They barely have enough to eat. They brought out, well, they collect the offering the way they do it in England, a long kind of stick, and there's a bag at the end of the stick, and they would pass that down the pews. And to my surprise, I watched people go into a pocket or a very small purse and find a coin, and the offering was being taken. That bag on a stick came to the row in front of where I was sitting, and I watched it go by a family, a father, a mother, and their two kids, and they simply passed it by. As it got beyond them, they stood up, they moved out into the aisle. And Pastor Ben was sitting next to me, and he said, do you understand what's happening? I said, no, I don't. And I watched as this family walked to the front. I can't really say to the altar. They really didn't have an altar, but they walked to the front of the church. They all stood there. They joined hands, and they bowed. And he said, they didn't have anything to give today, so they're giving themselves. That's what true greatness is about. Join me in prayer, will you? Gracious God, help us to understand the only real offering you ask for us is ourselves. When we give ourselves, may we experience what true greatness is really about. In the name of Jesus, who spent his whole life trying to help us see it, and who speaks to us daily from his word about what greatness is. Amen.